Well, our reading today, everyone, is from Acts chapter 21, commencing at verse 17. And we're going to go all the way through to verse 29 of chapter 22. So brace yourself. We're going to go on a bit of a roller coaster ride with Paul today. So Acts 21, starting at verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood up on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. "Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He is not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had just put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains.
We're going to pray. Lord God, thank you that you speak to us. That you speak to us through your word, the Bible. Help us to understand what you have to say to us. Help us to listen carefully. Help us to receive your word with soft hearts. Help us to change to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's time for Dean to preach to us. Dean, are you there?
Yes, I am. Great. How are you, Rob?
Yeah, doing well. Thanks. Over to you, Dean.
Well, friends, I've got a bit of a cold, so I'm here at home. But let's get into this. Last week, Andrew finished his message with an explanation of the phrase pear-shaped, basically a situation that has gone wrong. What we see in this passage before us today is that things go pear-shaped plus, plus, plus. It starts out okay, doesn't it? Luke, Paul, the rest of the group receive yet another warm welcome from the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem this time when they arrive. But we have been warned that things will not stay positive, haven't we? Agabus has prophesied that Paul will be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, handed over to the Gentiles. Now, that scenario sounds familiar, doesn't it? Paul's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, had the same thing happen to him, didn't he? He was bound by the Jewish leaders, handed over to the Gentiles. So we have here the follower of Jesus, literally following in the footsteps of Jesus. But how will Paul respond? Will he, like Jesus, behave like a lamb before his shearers is silent? Will he allow the Gentiles to do what they wish? Well, the answer is no, he won't, and for one very good reason. Jesus is the saviour of the world, and he was like a sheep before his shearers is silent, because he was bringing about our salvation. So Jesus is the saviour, not Paul. And so Paul responds to the situation a bit differently to the way Jesus did. And he responds in two ways. The first way is that Paul defends himself, but not in the way we might think he could. Paul only defends himself with words. He does not defend himself physically. What do I mean? Well, the situation for Paul goes pear-shaped when the Jews from Asia wrongly assume that Paul has desecrated the temple. See what Luke says there, verses 27 to 29 of chapter 21. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Luke explains, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. It's quite sad that these Jews don't appear to care that they are wrong, but their behavior tells us that they are just so angry at Paul for his supposed wrongdoing that the fact that Paul did not actually bring Trophimus into the temple appears to be irrelevant. But this incorrect assumption leads the mob to start beating Paul to death. Verse 31, while they were trying to kill him, the Roman troops came along. And it's only when the soldiers turn up that they actually stop. End of verse 32, when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Paul does not fight back physically when he's being beaten. But once he's rescued by the local police, he begins defending himself. The first thing he does there is he asks the commander for permission to address the crowd. And did you pick up that rather funny exchange between Paul and the commander? The commander mistakenly believes Paul is a revolutionary Egyptian who's come to town from the wilderness, there in verse 38. You know, you started a revolt, you led 4,000 terrorists, and what are you doing in Jerusalem now? I think it's quite amusing because we know who Paul is, and no matter what the Jews incorrectly believe about Paul, a revolutionary terrorist from Egypt, he isn't, but presumably that's one of the things the commander heard shouted. But it's also a little funny, and it actually shows a little bit of the commander's prejudice to assume that a terrorist can't speak Greek, or an Egyptian terrorist anyway. But after sorting out who Paul really is, he receives permission to address the crowd, who was only moments earlier trying to kill Paul. But you notice what? He started speaking to them in Aramaic, and they became very quiet. Verse 2. But here's the lesson number one for today. When mistreated for your faith, don't return like for like. Instead, like Paul does, it's quite legitimate to seek an opportunity to defend yourself by setting the record straight. The main way Paul does this, which is a good thing for us to do as well, is he actually tells the story of how he came to faith. I'm looking at verses 3 to 21 of chapter 22. Giving his testimony tells his hearers the reason why he is doing what he is doing around the world. You know, they say, look, this man is teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law in this place. Paul says, no, that's not true. I'm actually teaching the scriptures to people, the right interpretation of the scriptures. Presumably, if Paul didn't get interrupted in verse 22, he probably would have gone on to explain that he'd come to Jerusalem to deliver a gift to poor fellow Christians living in Jerusalem. But he doesn't get that opportunity. He doesn't get to finish his defense because his hearers are appalled by Paul's statement that the Lord sent a Jew to preach to Gentiles. Verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then, if I can paraphrase, they went crazy. As if they didn't want him dead earlier, they really want him dead now. And the commander has had enough. He takes Paul into the barracks to be interrogated. And that actually brings about the opportunity where Paul asserts his rights. But it's only when he is to be unjustly treated by the authorities. Now, we need to remember, Paul speaks to his fellow Jews in Aramaic. So everything from verse 1 down to verse 22, or 21, sorry, is in Aramaic. What this means is that the commander has no idea what Paul was saying to them. And that's a little ironic, given that he earlier assumed an Egyptian wouldn't be able to speak Greek. Presumably he can't understand Aramaic, but that aside, the point is that the commander wants to find out what Paul said outside that got the crowd so angry again. Once again, the commander makes another assumption, most likely an incorrect one, that Paul would not have willingly told him what he had said. He orders him flogged. He orders him interrogated. In order to avoid that, verse 24, Paul asserts his rights by letting them know that he's a Roman citizen. I mean, once this is confirmed by Paul, he says, "Yes, I am," in verse 27. The commander says, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "Well, I was born a citizen," Paul replied. But once that's confirmed, you can kind of see, can't you, the would-be interrogators are slowly backing away, trying to merge into the background, trying to give the impression that they were never intending to do what they were going to do to Paul. But we need to ask, though, why this card that Paul plays here is so powerful. Why does the interrogation not go ahead? why is the commander suddenly afraid of the fact that he has even put Paul in chains? Well, it's because citizenship in the Roman world in Paul's day was not something that everyone had by birth. That was eventually granted by the Emperor Caracalla in 212 AD, over 100 years after Paul was alive. And there were different levels of citizenship, which gave the bearer more rights the higher up the person was. And only the top of the top level had the right to vote. In other words, almost nobody had the right to vote in Rome. Now, we don't know where Paul sat in the hierarchy, but it was enough for him to say that he was a citizen, and that stopped the commander in his tracks. You know, he's so concerned about what he's done to Paul that when he writes a letter to the governor Felix in the next chapter, he actually creatively reinterprets the events so that he becomes Paul's rescuer. That's in chapter 23, verse 27. He claims there that he rescues Paul because he knows he's a citizen. Well, seeking to save your own skin after making a big mistake is nothing new, is it? But we're looking at Paul's behaviour mostly as a guide to our own. And so here's lesson number two for today. When Paul is about to be mistreated by the authorities, he asserts his right to fair treatment and therefore to avoid being treated unjustly. And so taking this on board for ourselves, it means we have the right to demand fair treatment in any disputes we might become involved in. It means we can demand a fair trial if we're accused of wrongdoing. Now, the great blessing of being an Australian citizen is that those rights are actually the law of the land. So in reality, we shouldn't really need to assert them like Paul had to, but we can certainly be very thankful to God that they exist. That said, for those who are not Australian citizens, fair and just treatment is not necessarily a given here, and there may be a need and a place for us to advocate on behalf of those that we know and love in that predicament. Well, what can we conclude from this passage? It can be easy in comfortable, stable, mostly peaceful Australia to think that we would not experience the sort of pear-shaped plus-plus-plus life that Paul did. And thankfully, that's generally true. But we're looking at these final chapters in Acts in connection with our missions month in October. And if you were to ask some of our missionaries, well, what's your life like? You know, is your life nice and comfortable and easy, or how often does it go pear-shaped? Well, they might give a bit of a different answer to us. They might even say that things going pear-shaped is a regular occurrence. Now, Sandy and I experienced something of this when we were doing ministry in Zambia with John Wilson some years ago, and another couple from Eltham Prezi. The morning we were to leave the capital, Lusaka, to travel nearly 3 hours north to Kabwe to speak at evangelistic rallies, our host, David, collapsed in his room. Sue and I did CPR for about half an hour on him, waiting for the ambulance that was hoped for, but never actually came. And so after that half an hour, we put him into a four-wheel drive. He was taken to the local hospital, where he was pronounced dead on arrival. Now, that's rather pear-shaped, isn't it? And we said to his wife, Alice, look, we can't go to Kabwe now. We need to cancel that trip. We want to stay and support you. We need to stay for the funeral. But she would have none of that. She told us that Kabwe is a city where there's a lot of witchcraft practiced, and they need the gospel. I think the fact that we were willing to stay was enough for her to know that we wanted to support her in her grief. But it was her conviction that the mission must go on. And what we thought was life going pear-shaped actually became two great gospel opportunities instead of just one. Because as John preached in the streets of Kabwe, and as the family testified to faith in Jesus at David's funeral, many people came to faith at both events. You see, friends, God is not thrown by such things like we are. And although such things will stretch us, when they happen, we must exercise our faith in our God, who allows them to occur and blesses us and others through them. And brothers and sisters, we need to be praying for our missionaries as they face life going apparently pear-shaped plus plus plus, that they too will see God working through them in great ways as they express faith in our great God. So be praying for Colin and Alison Morrow. Be praying for Sally Boyd, for Emmanuel and Marie Claire Azali, for Ian and Rachel Campbell, for Moda and Julia Yat, for Daryl and Soyan Jackson, for Steve and Mel Dines, for any other Christians you know around the world witnessing to the love and grace of God in Jesus the Saviour. A difficult life? Yes. A pear-shaped plus-plus-plus life? Well, not really, when we acknowledge that God is in control and uses those difficult times for great blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of Paul, who defended himself in an appropriate way, who asserted his rights when the need was there. And that he gives us a model to follow, that as we are salt and light in the world, as we seek to live for you, please help us to do those things in the right way and at the right time. And may you be glorified, and may people come to faith as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.